Before we turn to the Word, I'm still fishing. I'm still fishing for incidents on the wonders of God in creation, or in providence, or in redemption. And some of the sisters have kindly contributed today, but the tape isn't full yet. Some have said they'd rather just write it out and mail it to me. That would be wonderful. So I know there are some wonderful ideas here on God's wonders in creation and his marvelous provision and protection of his people, and also some unusual testimonies of his redemptive work. So this will be the last announcement. I hope that some of you will respond. Joseph makes me think of Jesus. And I thought tonight, just let me review some of the resemblances between Joseph and the Lord Jesus, which we went over last night. You remember, first of all, we said that he proved himself to be a man of purity and integrity. That came out very strong and clear when he was faced with this dire temptation. He proved himself a man of purity and integrity. And you remember those valiant words he spoke. If I were to do it, I would be sinning against God. He could not sin against God. Then, of course, he was falsely accused. Falsely accused. A case was concocted against him, and every bit of it was lie. He had done nothing wrong. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. And any evidence that there was fraudulent evidence, which of course makes us think of the trial of the Lord Jesus, which was perhaps the most bizarre trial that has ever taken place in human history, where a man is found innocent and condemned to death. He suffered for righteousness' sake. Joseph suffered for righteousness' sake, as many of God's servants have had to do, but mostly as the Lord Jesus had to do. Then Joseph was numbered with transgressors. We found him in prison with two transgressors. The others were guilty. And in a wonderful way, he foretold their future. This is very important in the development of plot and interplot in the story of Joseph's life. It was no accident that he was in prison. It was no accident that they had dreams. It was no accident that he foretold, he interpreted the dreams for them. And he said to the butler, when you get out of here, remember me. Remember me. And of course, when we think of that, we're immediately taken to the Last Supper. And as it were, we hear the Savior saying to us, remember me when it is well with thee. Joseph's feet were hurt by fetters of iron, and so were the Lord Jesus as he hung there on the cross of Calvary. That brings us to chapter 40. Chapter 40. I guess we did that. Chapter 41, sorry, where you have Pharaoh's dreams. And I'll read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 41. It came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river. Suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine looking and fat. They fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awaked. And then you know that he had that other dream of the grain. Some heads of grain were plump and good, and others were blighted by the east wind. And the blighted ones ate up the full heads. It says in verse 8, now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Really wonderful, isn't it? How God causes this ruler to have these two dreams. And he not only caused them to have the dreams, but he caused them to remember them in the morning. You don't always do that, do you? I don't. Sometimes I have dreams in technicolor, and by the time of the morning comes, I can't remember at all what I had dreamt. And notice that all of the wise men could not interpret the dreams. The Egyptians couldn't interpret them. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And now we find that Joseph is a wonderful counselor, a wonderful counselor. He is called forward and he's able to interpret the dreams. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He'll stand before kings and not before mean, unknown men. I like his humility in this chapter. Notice in verse 16, he says, "It's not in me." He gave glory to God. God shall give Pharaoh, in verse 16, God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And then in verse 32, he says, "The thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." That's good, isn't it? To see the humility in the life of this great man. And we should be humble. What do we have to be proud of, really? Our only boast is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I used to tell the students in the program, I've never had an original thought in my life. And they'd look at me, but I haven't really. Everything we have, we received. Huh? What do you have tonight that you didn't receive? And a man can do nothing except it be given to him from above. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. It's absolutely true. So Joseph comes forward and he's able to interpret the dream for the Pharaoh. And really, Joseph was a great administrator, wasn't he? He not only interpreted the dream, but he laid out a plan for laying by in future for the days of trouble that were coming. And Pharaoh paid a mighty tribute to him. In verse 38, he says, "A man in whom is the Spirit of God." I'm going to tell you, when you come with a man who's filled with the Holy Spirit of God, you can tell it. And people are really attracted to a person like that. Spurgeon said, "Get on fire for God and the world will turn out to see you burn." And the world does. The world turns out to see a man who's filled with the Holy Spirit. He makes a difference. Next, the king set him over the whole realm. I think that's wonderful. The king set him over the whole realm. Verse 41. God has exalted him to be a prince and a savior, we read, of the Lord Jesus. He put all things under his feet. And then he gave him the key to all the treasuries of Egypt. Marvelous, isn't it? He's just a Jewish lad, a Jewish fellow that's risen to prominence there in Egypt. And here, he's not only over all the realm, he has the keys to all the treasures of Egypt. And we think of the Lord Jesus, and him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's absolutely true. The Father has given all things into his hands. I can never think of these incidents without thinking of our friend Eric Liddell, who ran in the Olympics 1924, that Scottish lad, you know, he had real convictions about the Lord's Day. He was of that breed that said, if you love the Lord, you'll love his day too. Kind of hard to argue against that, isn't it? If you love the Lord, you'll love his day too. And he refused to run his race on the Lord's Day. And Britain was really appalled. The men connected with the Olympics, they just couldn't believe a fellow like this. What was he made of anyway? He was a disgrace to his nation. And he was a traitor to their cause. But he stood his ground, and finally they made a compromise, and he was able to run a different race, not his own heat at all, a different race altogether during the week. He not only ran the race, but he, just before he started the race, the fellow who gave him the rubdowns came and put a slip of paper in his hand. It says, "Them that honor me." He says, "The good book says, them that honor me, I will honor." Eric won the race, set a new world's record. He went to China as a missionary, was interned by the Japanese during the war, and he died there of a brain tumor in Japanese internment, not because he was cruelly treated, but because they didn't have medical facilities to take care of him. And one of the British papers said, at the time of his death, "Scotland has lost a son who did her proud every day of his life." Thank God for men of commitment, women of commitment, who stand up, who honor the Lord. And here, many, many years later, God honored this dear fellow, Eric Liddell, in this film that was put out about him, Chariots of Fire. F.B. Meyer said, "All this happened because one day, for the sake of God, Joseph resisted the temptation to one act of sin. If he had yielded, we should probably never have heard of him again. He would have been slain by the siren who has slain so many more strong men. Let us seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He will turn again and have mercy upon us and will exalt us to inherit the earth." And now Joseph is in this position of prominence, and everyone is commanded to bow to him. Bow the knee. Verse 43. Tremendous gospel application, isn't it? We can't help thinking of Philippians chapter 2 there, where every knee will bow to him. Some in willing obedience now, some in compulsion later on. And then Joseph was given a new name, wasn't he? He was given a new name. God has highly exalted the Lord Jesus and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess him, Lord, the glory of God the Father. There's one subject that I know I'm a bit of a heretic on. I hear all the time that we should never call him Jesus. We should always give him his full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. I say I'm a bit of a heretic. I do like to give him his full title, but I love the name of Jesus. I really love it with all my heart. It's the sweetest word that's ever reached my ear. Beautiful name, wonderful, wonderful Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from the sin. And we sing it all the time in our hymns, don't we? Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. Sweetest, better far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. So if you hear me, don't just be tender with me in my weakness. Joseph was given a Gentile bride. Isn't that wonderful? A Gentile bride. Isn't it wonderful that hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus ever came upon the earth, here you have this melodrama unfolding, and it's so like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord Jesus has a Gentile bride. Will you say there were Jewish people in the bride too? Yes, there are converted Jews, but primarily the bride is made up of people saved from the Gentile nations and brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph's pathway led from suffering to glory, from suffering to glory. And you read about that in verses 37 to 45 of this chapter that we're looking at. He passed the test of adversity. Now he faces a bigger test, the test of prosperity. And he's going to be successful. He's going to be found true in this as well. In verses 50 to 52, this is a long chapter. That's why I'm going kind of quickly over it. Verses 50 to 52, he has two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh means forgetting. Ephraim means fruitfulness. Do you know, I think there's a real lesson in this for us, forgetting and fruitfulness. He had really been mistreated, this poor fellow. His brothers had really been unkind to him, hadn't they? been cruel to him, absolutely cruel to him. And he could have nourished that in his breast, you know. He could have nourished that in his heart till all of his stomach juices turned to sulfuric acid. But he didn't. He didn't do it. And I think that's why he became fruitful. One day I was reading a book by Corrie ten Boom, and she was talking with a Christian man, and she told how she had been terribly wronged on a certain situation, in a certain incident. But she said, it doesn't matter. She said, I have forgotten it. And the man just happened to say to him, how do you know? How do you really know that you were wrong? She said, I have a letter to prove it. Well, he said, then you haven't forgotten it. And you know, I went home that night and after reading it, and I had a letter too. I had a letter, and it really delineated in a very clear way something that had happened to me in life. And that spoke so loudly to me. First of all, forgetting, then fruitfulness. And the Lord barbecued me till I took that letter and I just tore it up into 1,000 shreds. The funny thing is I've never missed it. Maybe you have something like that in your life tonight. Maybe you're nourishing some grudge in your life. Huh? Some bitterness because of something that's had in the past. Remember, forgetfulness, forgetting first, then fruitfulness. God has caused him to be fruitful. And then Joseph provided abundantly for all who were in need. Certainly makes us think of the Lord Jesus. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. People say, you know, Joseph is a good illustration of how a Christian should engage in politics. Is he? Joseph wasn't engaging in politics. Joseph is what we would call a civil servant. But he wasn't a politician. He didn't run for office, did he? God put him there. It really is interesting to me how God has placed Jewish men in positions of government down through the centuries. It's still going on today, of course. You examine almost any government and you'll find Jewish people there. It was even in Russia in recent years. But he wasn't a politician. My personal opinion is there's no place for Christians in politics. In fact, a Christian politician was asked to come and speak and on this subject. What is the place of a Christian in politics? And he spent quite a bit of time researching the subject from the Bible. And he got up and he said, my assignment tonight is to speak on the place of Christians in politics. He said, frankly, I couldn't find any. It was one of the shortest speeches in politics that's ever been given. Then in chapter 42, it's wonderful to see how now Joseph is going to require his brothers to go through a period of tribulation to bring them to the point of repentance. I believe he had already forgiven them in his heart, but now he wants to be able to administer forgiveness to them. And so they're going to go through a period of tribulation. Of course, this is going to happen to Christ's Jewish brethren too, isn't it? Before they look upon him whom they pierced and mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son. This is in chapters 42 through 44. And you read the wonderful story about how the tribes of Israel were uprooted from their own place and had to come down to Egypt. The first visit, all of them except Benjamin came down. Benjamin was so dear to the heart of his father, and he stayed with him. You know, perhaps 25 years had passed since they had thrown Joseph into the pit. Why didn't he just right away manifest himself to them and forgive them? Because it isn't righteous. It isn't righteous to forgive people who haven't confessed and repented. You hear that a lot today in evangelical circles, where some terrible crime has been committed and an injured person goes and tells them, I just want you to know I've forgiven you. Well, that only makes a person more steadfast in his sin when you do that. God's order is, when I've been sinned against, forgive him in my heart. That takes the monkey off my back. Then when the person comes and confesses his sin, I administer forgiveness to him. I tell him I forgive him. And it's very important if a person does come to you and confess sin to tell him. Don't say, oh, well, it was nothing at all. Just forget. That's not what he wants to hear. He doesn't want to hear that. He wants to hear you say, I forgive you. Good for us, I think, to remember them. They came to Joseph. They didn't recognize him, but he knew them. They didn't recognize him. Jesus said, have I been so long with you? Have you not known me? They didn't recognize him, but he recognized them. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. They were troubled when they met Joseph. They didn't know who he was, but they were troubled. Forces of conscience are starting to take place. In chapter 42, notice verse 13, where they said, one is no more. The story is beginning to unravel, isn't it? One is no more. And then in verses 9 to 14, Joseph says, you're just spies, that's what you are. Spies. Why does he say that? Well, it doesn't say it in the scripture, but it seems to me quite obvious that when Joseph came out to seeking their welfare years before, they said to him, you're just a spy. You're just spying on us here. And now he uses that same language. He said, you're spies. Oh, they said, no, no, we're not spies at all. And so he wouldn't let them leave till Benjamin would come. And he puts them in prison for 3 days. Why 3 days? I wonder if they'd associate that with the fact that he was in the pit for 3 days. He was in the pit for 3 days, and now they're going to be in prison for 3 days. What's he doing? He's giving them plenty of chance to think about it all, to think about it all, and to just come in repentance to him. So nine were allowed to go home with grain and to bring Benjamin back, and Simeon was held as hostage. Why was Simeon held as hostage? Well, once again, I have to just imply it, but Simeon was one of the cruelest of the brothers, wasn't he? Simeon and Levi, they're the two that had wiped out the male inhabitants of the city. And I don't doubt that Simeon was the one who led in cruelty to Joseph. And now Simeon is held as a hostage. All of this was calculated to ring bells in their mind and awaken their consciences. Mind you, it was doing it too, wasn't it? But isn't it wonderful how God uses Joseph in this unique way? They had probably accused him of being spies. He was in the pit for 3 days. And then they're to bring Benjamin. There was a lot about Benjamin that would make them think about Joseph. They were brothers, you know. They weren't half-brothers, they were brothers. And there was a lot about him that would make them think of Joseph. Notice what's happening, the pangs of conscience, verse 21. Chapter 42, verse 21. The pangs of conscience. We are truly guilty concerning our brother conscience. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Memory. Therefore, this distress has come upon us, reason. Exactly the thing that Joseph is seeking to bring about is happening in their life. Be sure your sins will find you out. Behold the goodness and severity of God. And Joseph, of course, shows remarkable grace to them. How like the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. The brothers return to Canaan, and en route, one of them finds money in his sack, and when they get home, They all have money in their sack. And this disturbs them very, very much, because it's possible a charge will be made against them because of this. Jacob is plunged into sorrow and refuses to let Benjamin go under any circumstances. He said, all these things are against me. They weren't against him. They were just part of God's working out his wonderful purpose in this all. They were only furthering the divine plan and purpose. It's interesting how sin allows itself. God allows sin to work itself out. Whenever Joseph was given his proper place, there was prosperity. And that's true. Whenever we give the Lord Jesus his proper place, there's prosperity too, spiritual prosperity. Chapter 43, you have the second visit of the brothers, this time with Benjamin. Benjamin comes with them. First of all, of course, Jacob is tremendously reluctant, but Judah offers to act as surety. And that makes us think of the one who acted as surety for us. Finally, Jacob agrees and tells them to bring fruits and balm and all kinds of gifts, almonds and money, plus the returned money. Dear friends, it was only one way. It was only one hope, only one source of deliverance, and that was Joseph. And how true that is of the Lord Jesus. Only one way of salvation. None other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And then he invited them for dinner at noon when they arrived. He received them and invited them to dinner at noon. And it says they feared, verse 17. Anything now causes them to fear. They're jittery. Everything seems to be caving in on them, but it's all bringing them to just the place where God wants them to be. And, of course, they explained to the steward about the money. They thought this would be cause of great difficulty, but he assures them that it was no difficulty at all. Simeon is released from the prison, and then they have a meeting with Joseph, and they bow down to the earth. Remember the dream? The dream that his brothers would bow down before him. Well, here it is fulfilled in verse 26. And he wept over his brothers. He wept over his brothers. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the Savior said, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her chickens, and you would not. He wept alone as men passed by, the men whose sins he bore. They saw the man of sorrows weep, they'd seen him weep before. They asked not whence those tears were, who they were for. They asked not whence they flowed. Those tears were for rebellious men, their source, the heart of God. The eye of God is downward bent, still ranging to and fro, where'er in this wide wilderness that roams a child of woe. And if the rebel chooses wrath, God mourns his hapless lot. Deep breathings from the heart of God. I would, but you would not. The human will is involved, isn't it? We're not just robots. Our wills must be brought into play. Here you have Joseph weeping over his brothers. I wonder if there's emotion in the heart of the Lord Jesus when his people repent of their sins. He's overcome with emotion. And then, of course, Joseph makes a banquet and he seats them, get this, according to their ages. What a mystery. I mean, here's a perfect stranger to those men. And he has them all down pat. He seats them according to their ages. And, you know, I think that's how the Lord Jesus is going to sort out the tribes of Israel in a coming day. They're scattered throughout the world today. He's going to sort them all out. You have the Falasha Jews of Ethiopia. You have the Chinese Jews in Kaifeng-Fu. And you have the Cochin Jews of India. The Lord knows all about them, doesn't he? He knows which tribes of Israel they're from, and he will sort them out in that coming day. And then you come to the final trial, the silver cup in Benjamin's sack. as they return home. The very worst thing that could happen, that should be in Benjamin's sack of all things. And when I read all of this, I think of Amos 5:19. It says, it will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. It seemed that everywhere they went, it was some new trial, some new difficulty. It was coming at them from every direction. The Spirit of God is seeking to bring them to repentance. And already Joseph has forgiven them in his heart. I'd say, think of the marvel of our forgiveness. It's really wonderful, isn't it, how all our sins, though red like crimson, can be whiter than the snow. Marvelous how the omnipotent God can look down upon us and not see a single sin that he could punish with eternal death. Reach my blessed Savior first. Take him from God's esteem. Prove Jesus bears one spot of sin. Then tell me I'm unclean. I tell you, it's marvelous when you stop to think of it. And then one of them makes a clean breast of the whole story. Judah's intercession, chapter 44, verses 18 through 34. And this is a picture of the Lord Jesus' intercession for us. We have an advocate in the court of the king. And he never lost a case yet. Good for us to put ourselves in his hands. Trust him when he says, I have prayed for you. Such a high priest becomes us. Christ, our advocate. His qualification, he's righteous. We have an advocate with the Father. Christ Jesus, the righteous one. It's great to have a righteous advocate, isn't it? Great to have a righteous advocate. And not only so, but the judge is the advocate's father. Now, in a human court, that wouldn't do at all, would it? I mean, that would really be very bad, but it's very good as far as we're concerned. The courtroom, of course, is heaven, and the charge, the believer has just sinned. And the defense, charge that to my account. The verdict, acquitted. What though the accuser roar of sins that I have done? I know them well and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. How that speaks peace to our hearts. Somebody wrote, though the restless foe accuses, sins recounting like a flood, every charge our God refuses, Christ has answered with his blood. It's not often that an advocate pays for his client, is it? But our advocate paid for us with his own precious blood by the sacrifice of himself. I like that poem that Martha Snell Nicholson wrote. She said, I sinned, and straightway, post-haste, Satan flew before the presence of the Most High God and made a railing accusation there. He said, this soul, this thing of clay and sod has sinned. 'Tis true that he has named thy name, but I demand his death. For thou hast said, the soul that sinneth must die. Shall not the sentence be fulfilled? Is justice dead? Send now this wretched sinner to his doom. What other thing can righteous ruler do? And thus he did accuse me day and night, and every word he spoke, O God, was true. Then quickly one rose up from God's right hand, before whose glory angels veiled their eyes. He spoke, each jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. The guilty sinner dies. But wait, suppose his guilt were all transferred to me. This is the Lord Jesus. And then I paid the penalty. Behold my hands, my side, my feet. One day I was made sin for him and died that he might be presented faultless at thy throne. And Satan fled away. Full well he knew that he could not prevail against such love. For every word my dear Lord said was true. Erdman in his commentary notes, they had been cruel, heartless, jealous, violent. Now they were willing to die for one another. That's so interesting, isn't it? They had been so violent against Joseph. And now when Benjamin is involved, they're willing to die for one another. What a change has come over these brethren. They had once broken their father's heart with a blood-stained robe. Now they had come to have real love and tender sympathy for the aged patriarch. How do you account for it? God working. God working. God moving the checkers on the checkerboard and bringing them to that place of repentance before him. Truly wonderful. And then, of course, Joseph is unable to restrain himself any longer. He reveals himself to them, tells them to draw near, to draw near. That rings bells, too, in our mind. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. What a day that will be when we see the Lord Jesus. Hard to visualize what it means. Heaven for me, Jesus will be. What makes it heaven for me? All its beauties and wonders I'm longing to see, but Jesus will be. What makes it heaven for me? Not merely one glimpse, but forever. At home with him ever to be, at home in the glory celestial where shimmers the crystal sea. But there, even there in such glory, will anything ever efface that wonderful moment of moments, my first look at his face. And we sing, oh, if this glimpse of love were so divinely sweet, what will it be, O Lord, above thy gladdening smile to meet, to see thee face to face, thy perfect likeness wear, and all thy ways of wondrous grace through endless years declare. Heaven will mean home. It'll mean reunion with loved ones. That's what you have here. It'll mean fellowship with the redeemed of all the ages. It'll be the revelation of the mysteries of God. So many things in life happen. We say, why did that happen? We don't understand why it happened. Be all revealed. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Heaven will be a place of service. I'm so glad for that. No anticipation of a place of inactivity, maybe sitting under a palm tree and strumming a guitar. It doesn't appeal to me at all. But a place of serving him, as servants shall serve him. And yet it'll be a place of rest. You say, how do you put that together? Service and rest. There's rest in serving him. A day of reward. A day of reward. And Brother Long has been speaking about that. A day of glory. You know, I don't know whether it's true of every believer when he goes home to be with the Lord, but I certainly know it's true of many believers that before they go home, they get a vision of the glory. Years ago, a neighbor of mine in Oak Park, Illinois, he was dying. And I don't want to be unkind to the dear man. He had a terrible disposition. Terrible disposition. I think he was weaned on a dill pickle, if I'm not mistaken. But, you know, God brought people to bear into his life, witnessing to him, and he was saved. And he was taken to the Oak Park Hospital close to the end. And his wife afterwards, when I came back from a trip, she told me that just before he died, he sat upright in the bed, and he said, oh, my. She said it was the most enthusiastic thing she ever heard her husband say. What do you think? I think he had a vision of the glory, don't you? I think he had a vision of the glory. And we know that that happens to so many people. My own mother, she was in the hospital six months, I think. And one day they took her down to the x-ray room and left her alone there. It was dark and it was cold. And she told us that the Lord Jesus drew near. And after that, the bitterness of death was past. Didn't make any difference after that. I'd like to think that happens to every true believer before they go home to heaven. I don't know, but certainly it happens to many, many. Glorified body. Won't that be wonderful? No more sickness, pain, the things that afflict us now. No more crying, separation, night, or death. Wonderful. Wonderful to think that God in his grace has planned all of that for insignificant us. Doesn't that thrill you?
thrills me. Really thrills me.
Time of education all through eternity. God's going to be educating us, showing us the wonders of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. It's going to be a learning experience, and it's going to take all eternity for him to show it to us. Time of sinlessness, of joy, of singing. Here on earth, the thoughts of Jesus' love lift our poor hearts this weary world above. Even here, the taste of heavenly springs so cheers the spirit that the pilgrim sings, what will the sunshine of his glory prove? What the unmingled fullness of his love? What hallelujahs will his presence raise? What but one loud, eternal burst of praise? Dear Joseph reassured his brothers of his identity. He didn't hold grudges. His leadership was not marred with an attitude of vengeance. When he was testing them, when he was putting through a tribulation, it wasn't a grudge. It wasn't vengeance. It was for their good, for their welfare, to bring them to this place. And when the time came, he forgave his brothers for their unjust and evil action. He was willing to care, protect, and nourish them and their families. And God raised him up to be their Savior. There's different meanings of the name Joseph and the Egyptian name that was given to him. One of the names is the Savior of the world, one of the interpretations. The Savior of the world. And that's certainly what he was. I like some of the things he says in verses 5 and 7. God sent me before you to preserve life. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It was not you who sent me here, but God. God made him Lord of all. Lord of all. He promised that they would be near him. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Three things here. Joseph is alive. He's exalted. He wants to receive the family. This is the message that we find in the book of Acts. And just as Joseph's fame was known throughout all the court of Pharaoh, Christ's fame will be known among all the Gentiles. The best of all the land of Egypt is yours, he said. Life more abundantly. All things are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. And he sent them back to the Father with the electrifying news that he was alive. Wonderful. Poor old Jacob. What a sensation that was for him to hear that after all the mourning for Joseph, he was alive after all. What a wonderful story, and how we can trace the life of the Savior, the work of the Savior in this life, written so many years before it ever took place. Shall we pray? Father, we stand in awe of thy word. We adore the infinity of Scripture. We think of how it speaks to our hearts today, how contemporary it really is. We love this story of Joseph because it speaks to us of the Lord so vividly and of all that he is and all that he has done for us. We pray that we'll become more and more people of the Word and see his glories as they're found there. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.